Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians 8. If you ever come to southeastern Pennsylvania, you'll find out that we do a lot of strange things with the English language, thanks to some of the different groups that have passed through and each put their imprint on the way we speak. And no one was perhaps more guilty of egregious spelling and word changes than my forebears, the Pennsylvania Dutch, who aren't even Dutch. So actually, when they came over, the story is that people said, "Where are you from?" or "What are you?" And they said, "We're Deutsch," which of course in German means German. But the English denizens of Pennsylvania thought that they were saying they were Dutch. And so we're often confused with a people group that's common here in Grand Rapids. But we have more to do with blood sausage and who knows what else than we do with wooden shoes. So you'll know why we say some of the funny things we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to begin at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and of their poverty, and of their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, he would also find you in the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but in equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you, and we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us," and so forth. Now I come to the part of stewardship that I'm perhaps slightly uncomfortable about, and that is financial stewardship. I'm not uncomfortable because I believe it is an unimportant subject or that there isn't great practical value in studying what the Word of God says on it. Indeed, there is great value in it. But as a worker for the Lord Jesus Christ, I am mindful of the approach that Paul set for us as an example. That he made it clear wherever he went in the ministry of the Word of God to make people know He wasn't in it for the money. Now, I say that because today, out there in the world, not in here in Northwest Gospel Hall, where you all are putting on your best foot forward, as it were, and thinking the best thoughts regarding me, and not going to say anything really too nasty about me on the Facebook page, or anything like that. And you're all willing to give me the benefit of the doubt as to my motivations. But out there in the world, when you encounter people, and you say to them, well, I'm a preacher. I give all my time to proclaiming the Word of God. Automatically, in certain people's minds, flags go up. Whether they of a certain generation think of the fictional Elmer Gantry, or perhaps of the all-too-real Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and others like them more recently, or whether they think of some of the famous health and wealth preachers that are on the airwaves to this very day. In a lot of people's minds, Christianity and preaching is synonymous with dollars, with money, with what the preacher can get. Now, Paul was at pains always to disabuse people of that notion. I think, for instance, of his valedictory address to the saints from Ephesus, the elders from Ephesus, who he encountered at Miletus in Acts 20. And he reminded them how his hands had labored night and day so he wouldn't be chargeable to any of them. And his parting exhortation was to them to support the weak, because it is more blessed to give than to receive, as the Lord had said. And he wanted to remind them, as he took his leave, much like Samuel reminded Israel in a previous day, that he hadn't taken anything from them. He hadn't enriched himself at their expense, materially speaking. And as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, when they came and preached the gospel, it was in great power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit, and it made a great change among them. But when he came among them, he was gentle with them like a nursing mother with its little baby. Now, my wife is still nursing our younger daughter in part, and so I get to view this metaphor up close. And I'm amazed at the tenderness of a nursing mother. How she cradles the baby, especially if it's a newborn, just so carefully. You have to be so gentle with babies. I mean, the first couple months of their life, I do nothing but pray whenever I come within 5 feet of them, you know? Because I know we don't have the receipt anymore, so we can't take them back. I mean, by the grace of God, I've never dropped any of them or anything like that. And I'm just always so careful, even to this day, if I'm carrying one. Because in case you haven't noticed, I'm not exactly Fred Astaire or Mikhail Baryshnikov. I'm not very graceful. But, you know, a nursing mother, she takes that little baby and she's just so tender and gentle. And Paul says, now think of it, Paul. The man who stood up and preached the gospel boldly and was stoned at Lystra for it. The man who could write to the Corinthians and say, so what's it going to be? Do you want me to come to you with a rod? You know, that was Paul taking them to the theological woodshed, so to speak, administering a little tough discipline. I mean, Paul was a man who really was a tough guy when you read about all the things he went through and endured for the Lord. And yet he says to the Thessalonians, when we were among you, we were gentle like a nursing mother. And we didn't want to be burdensome to you as apostles of Christ. How refreshing. Because today the idea that people have in Christendom is that if you are a religious leader, it's like the leader of any other sort of corporation, to you go the perks. Other people are to work for you. You get the benefit. You from on high call down to them the decisions and tell them what to do, and you get to drive around in the fancy company Lincoln Continental and fly on the company Learjet and have the corner office overlooking Central Park and whatever else it may be. That is the world's way, and unfortunately it's infected Christian circles, to where the person who's considered the leader, it's their name on the marquee, and they're pulling down the big bucks, and they're getting the perks, and so no wonder the world thinks we're just in it for the money. But Paul says, no, we as apostles from Christ, how does one who is sent from the Lord Jesus Christ behave? He behaves as the Lord Jesus did, who came as a servant. Am not I your Lord and Master, said the Lord Jesus, and yet I am among you as one that serves. And Paul says, as apostles, we weren't burdensome to you. We didn't come and say, all right, now, we're going to preach and we're going to live off of you. And you take care of us and you meet all of our needs and make sure you throw in the dental plan, please. No, Paul says, in order not to burden you, in order not to give the wrong impression, in fact, we willingly worked with our hands. Paul was a tent maker by trade. The rabbis had a saying that he who does not teach his son a trade has taught him to be a thief. And so anyone trained in yeshiva in the rabbinical schools of Jerusalem would also be taught some kind of manual trade that he could work. They were meant to be people that worked and gave themselves to the study of God's law. And Paul had this trade as a tent maker. And he plied that trade on a regular basis when the gospel demanded it, that if he was going into virgin territory, as he often did, rather than charge the people he was preaching to for the gospel, or rather than burdening new converts who may not have the means to support his needs, he would work by day on his tent making, and by night he would preach to them. And by his comments to the Ephesians in Acts 20, I see that he probably did the same thing there. Now, there is no shame in that. It is not a step backward for a servant of the Lord, if he is in work for the Lord in the gospel or work for the Lord in some kind of ministry, some teaching, whatever it may be, if the occasion demands it, to uphold the testimony of the Lord and not to burden the lost, certainly, nor to burden God's people. If they're able to take up a trade and do the Lord's work, by all means do it. In fact, in many countries of our world today, you cannot get in there just as a straight missionary. They will not let you in. They won't let you come to the country saying, I'm here to do mission work. You've got to go in as a medical person, as an engineer, as a literary professor, who knows what you may be. You've got to have some stated reason for being in the country, some other ways of taking care of yourself. So, for young people here who are interested in the work of the Lord and the mission field in particular, don't think that by getting practical skills in working, or don't think that maybe even getting a degree that would outfit you for some job, that is not necessarily a step backward in the service of the Lord. That may be the very thing God uses to open a door in the gospel. And Paul was careful, whenever he could, not to burden the saints. And if there was going to be question about his motivations, he would sooner work with his hands and preach the gospel so that no one would be under any illusions about why he was doing what he was doing. By the same token, however, he makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that they who labor at God's altar have a right to eat of God's altar. And it is a principle of God, Old Testament and New, God being no man's debtor, that if you work for the Lord, he's going to provide for your needs. And he says it explicitly in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, that I have a right, if I'm working in the gospel, I have a right to live by the gospel. I have a right to be supported. And there were times when Paul left off his working and devoted himself full time, all the time, to preaching and to writing and doing the things he was doing for the Lord, and gladly accepted gifts like the one he got from the Philippian believers that he references in Philippians chapter 4. So Paul wasn't in it for the money. And whether we're talking about full-time workers or missionaries or churches, we have to make it clear in everything we do that we're not in it for the money either. That we are not a cash-generating business. That we are not about what we can get from people. That the Lord, being our benefactor, being the one who owns all things, and we being stewards of His substance, that the Lord will provide for our needs. We must make that very clear to the world. But on the flip side, there is a responsibility as believers to use the finances which we've been entrusted with to bring about God's purposes and to use them as stewards of God for the glory of the Lord. And I tried to make this principle clear in an earlier session, and now we see it here again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You will notice how he begins the chapter. He's talking about the grace of God in verse 1, bestowed to the churches of Macedonia. Now the backstory here is that Paul was going around making collection from the saints, in particular the Gentiles, of a material gift to take to their impoverished brethren in Judea. The churches in Judea, you'll recall, had been decimated by persecution after the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And generally speaking, even before that, they probably weren't as well off, generally speaking, as the Gentiles were in many of these communities where Paul was preaching. And so Paul went around getting a collection from the Gentiles, because as he brings it out in the book of Romans, if the Gentiles have benefited from the Jews' spiritual things, if the Jews produced this gospel of the Messiah of Israel, and unto them were committed the oracles of God, and after all the first believers, the early church at its very beginning, was just about entirely Jewish ethnically in its composition, then the Gentiles had a responsibility to help them with their needs financially. And so he went around making this collection. It seems like Corinth initially had said, yes, we will definitely contribute. We will definitely give something for the poor saints in Judea. Now again, Paul was very careful how he approached that. Because in matters of money, he didn't want to come and make a big deal out of it and make it seem like he was just glad-handing and doing a big fun drive like some of these PBS classical music stations are doing right now, much to my annoyance as I come across the country. They're all in the middle of a fun drive. I don't care. Just play more Bach. That's what I say. But anyway, I do care, dear people, but I can't help them. Anyway, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 16, so that there be no collections when I come, I want you to lay aside on the first day of the week every man as God has prospered him. I want you to get this ready before I come. There was to be an orderly collection of the funds. There was to be preparation on the part of the believers, and they were to give to benefit their fellow saints in Judea. They had apparently made very great verbal affirmation that they were going to do this, and yet now the time was coming around, and Paul had not seen the money. And he was apparently getting concerned, reading between the lines. He was going to send Titus to get the collection from them. And he has to remind them of just what our motivation in giving is. Corinth was a fairly wealthy church by a lot of different standards. They came behind, for example, in no gift. And he alludes here to all the great attributes that they had in verse 3. Farther down in the chapter, he talks about their great gifts and great abilities and whatnot. But this church was kind of slow in giving it, apparently, what they had said they would give. And so he has to take them back and remind them of the motivation of giving. Why are we as stewards to give to the Lord? Why are we to do that? And he starts out and he says, really what it is, it's all about the grace of God, which the Macedonians have understood. Because even in their poverty, they have given to the Lord. Now, on this subject, we have to go against a lot of business thinking. We have to go against a lot of time-honored principles that you might learn at the Wharton School of Business in Philadelphia or Harvard or any of the good business schools in this part of the country. You know, their idea is, well, we've got to take care of ourselves and we've got to store up and we've got to make sure we have enough and we've got to have a fund for this and a fund for that. And after we've taken care of all of these things, then we can give, perhaps. Then philanthropy comes. Then charitable giving. Paul says, no, that's the wrong way round. At the beginning of it, the motivation for giving must be the grace of God. Because what gripped the Macedonian hearts was what God had given them in Christ. And that's why he brings in that famous verse that we hear quoted so often in other contexts, and rightly so. It's a beautiful truth in and of itself. But contextually, verse 9 is talking about the question of giving and motivation for giving. And he says, now, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Well, the world tends to give by comparing itself to other people. When Bill Gates decided to put his vast fortune at the disposal of charity and using for many philanthropic ends, and I don't make light of that. You know, there is something to be said for doing good to your fellow man. And I'm sure a lot of the things they're trying to do are things that in and of themselves aren't bad. Wiping out malaria, for example, is not a bad goal to have. So understand, I'm not making fun of them. They don't know the Lord, though. So why else are they going to give than to bolster their pride? When Warren Buffett, himself also in the top 5 wealthiest list, wanted to make a big gift of his fortune, he said he was going to entrust it to Bill Gates because of Bill Gates' great example of what their charity was doing. And Mr. Buffett made the interesting statement. He said, there are many ways of getting to heaven, but I suppose this is a good one. Well, he's got it the wrong way around, doesn't he? We don't give as a means of getting to heaven. We give because heaven has come to us and given us far more than we could ever give back. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, could you please define the net worth for me of the Lord Jesus Christ? He made all things and all things are for him. He says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because all the world is mine. You think I need your sacrifices? They're contemptible to me. The Greeks had a different idea. You know, in the Aeneid, they have their gods swarming around the sacrifices that the Greek heroes offer, or the Trojan heroes in the Aeneid, swirling around the smell of the meat as it cooks on the altar like flies. What a terrible caricature that is of the true and living God, who doesn't need man's sacrifices, who doesn't need what man gives, who is so wealthy that he owns everything, not only by creation, but by redemption. One who has everything. One who beyond creation, in and of himself, was complete and perfect, lacking nothing. One who had indescribable glory. And when we hear the Lord praying to his Father in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, we have no idea what he's talking about. We don't have the faintest idea. You think it was bad for the Lord Jesus to be stripped naked and hung on a cross as an object of shame? Indeed it was. But what was it for the Lord from heaven to come from glory and to be made a babe in Bethlehem? We can't conceive of that kind of condescension. We can't conceive of the Lord veiling his glory in the manner that he did, such that Philippians 2 can only describe it as emptying himself. Not emptying himself of what he was, of his attributes, certainly not of his character. That's impossible to do. But emptying himself of his glory and coming down and being made a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And being a man, not being content to be a man, if he came and was the most glorious man, it would still be an infinite step from where he came from. But he came and among men he became a bondslave. and took the very lowest place, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If the Corinthians were feeling a little bad about what they were giving up for Christ, they had to step back and remember what the Lord was giving up for them. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing that the Lord will ever ask us to give up, be it money, be it time, be it abilities, be it ambitions of our own, be it our concept and idea of what we wanted our lives to be. There's nothing that God will ever ask us as His children to give up that can match what He's already given for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bottom line, all financial giving is to be motivated out of the gift that the Lord Jesus gave. Again, I quote Bonar's hymn, "The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God, our God." No wonder he says later in 2 Corinthians, "But thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." You can't describe it. You can't come to an end of it. Now, what is needed? The motivation. If the motivation is grace for our giving, then the means of implementing that giving has to be by faith. And I take you back to the practice of the early church to prove that. Let's go back to the book of Acts again. The book of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 1 for context's sake. Acts 6, 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's interesting that among the earliest widespread problems of the church was money and racism. So, you know, those are problems that still can be with us to this day. But both of them can be overcome in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be overcome. You'll notice the solution. Your widows are being overlooked. Now, I said that God's principle in Israel, in the land, was to support the weak, to take care of the orphan and the widow and the stranger. And it's an interesting study to look at those three groups in your concordance and to see how many times they pop up in the Bible, Old Testament and New. They are very important to God. The people that are least esteemed, the people that are considered most vulnerable and seem to have the least of this world's goods are very important to God. And God wants them to be cared for. So the church was to take care of them. And yet here were some of the widows who thought they were getting a bad deal, that they weren't being cared for as well because of the Greek and Hebrew distinction here. But what they did was, they said, well, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that word "serve" there is to serve as a deacon, that deacon kind of service. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men." Now, these men are going to administer material things for the benefit of these widows. They're going to make sure that everybody's needs are being cared for. Please look at their qualifications. They are to be men of honest report. It would not be good to put on that group a man who, before he came to Christ, had the reputation of being an embezzler. That would not be a wise thing to do, would it, for testimony's sake? Nor a man who was known not to be able to have control over his own finances, a man who was habitually in debt. These were to be men of honest report. Their reputation was to speak of financial rectitude and ability. These were capable men. But more than that, They were to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, I want to say this kindly. I'm really not trying to step on any toes. But today the job often goes to those who are willing to show up at the business meeting, or those who have some standing in the community in business, those who have had some success in business. That is not enough. It doesn't disqualify you from handling money in the church and meeting the needs of those who are weaker. But what is really needed is being full of the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Lord, being people that do what they do by faith, being able to come and say, now we're going to distribute what we have to the needs of folks, doing it in faith and dependence on God. May I say, that is so lacking in our times today. Brother Mike and I were conversing about that privately. And I don't want to share any horror stories really with you, other than to say it is alarming how many times I go to assemblies and I see that there isn't really much exercise before the Lord about how they're using the Lord's money. There really isn't much time spent in praying about it, seemingly. And some of these places I know quite intimately. So I'm not going on just what I've seen in a brief visit. And many times things are done because this is how it is done in business. This is what makes sense. This is what's logical. And we've got to put aside a lot of the assembly's money. You know, brothers and sisters, we're not going to be here forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I wonder how much we're going to leave for the unbelievers to enjoy. Well, they won't have long to spend it in the tribulation, but be that as it may, we won't have converted it into the coinage of heaven. These were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we kind of give this kind of work secondary status. We think of the people who are out there doing the preaching, you know, and doing more public kinds of work. We give them the glory. But out of this group of men, one of the church's best preachers of the time was selected, Stephen. He was a spiritual man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, we're told. That was the kind of caliber of man. Another one, Philip the Evangelist, much used of God in the Sumerian revival and later in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. These were spiritual, godly men. It wasn't left to the guy, well, he's not doing anything else, you know, so we'll let him handle the finances. These were the cream of the spiritual brethren that they had at their disposal. They were the ones who were put in charge of this very delicate and important task. And brothers and sisters, I say it lovingly today, that the Lord wants us to use what He's given us, whether I'm speaking about the church corporately, but the same goes for us personally. He wants us to use it in faith. He wants us to use it in dependence on Him. Now, to illustrate that, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 13. Luke 12 and 13. And one of the company said unto him, that is unto the Lord, Teacher, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That was a very important principle. Here was a man wanting the Lord to judge between him and his brother, to adjudicate a financial matter. And the Lord says, Who made me a judge over you? Now that doesn't deny that the Lord Jesus is eventually going to judge this world. The Bible makes that plain. In John 5, he says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In Acts 17, he says, he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance of this, and that he's raised him from the dead. But here at his first coming, he didn't come to sort out people's financial problems. There were debt attorneys probably in those days they could go to for that kind of thing. Arbitrators and so forth. So the Lord says, I'm not going to get into that. But he takes the occasion to give them an exhortation against covetousness. Because a man's life doesn't consist in the possessions he has. Now how that goes against the grain of this world. Because this world defines your importance by what possessions you have, or as the case may be, what you don't have. But the Lord says that's not really the essence of life, what makes somebody important. And he gives them an illustration. He speaks a certain parable in verse 16. He spake it to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So it is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now you see the principle. This man made a lot. His ground brought forth plentifully, or we could translate that abundantly. In other words, more than enough for his needs. So what is he to do with the surplus? Well, he takes the excess and figures, well, what I'll do is I'll store it. I'll lay up a nest egg, and I won't have to work anymore. I'll kick my feet up, and I'll live the good life, you know? It'll be a wonderful existence, except I don't have the proper storage. Only in America could we have an entire industry of storage containers and garages for rent in this country, eh? Most people in the world are trying to find something to eat, and yet, you know, this is a big problem for us, to find enough to store all our stuff. Well, another sermon, but anyway. This man said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And the Lord called him a fool. Why? Because he wasn't going to be around to enjoy it. He was going to die that very night. And what were all of his crops, his gains, going to do for him then? Because he hadn't converted this into what I call the coinage of heaven. It wasn't legal tender in glory. He wasn't taking it with him. He was going to leave it behind. He wasn't thinking for the future. He wasn't thinking about the Lord and about eternity. And therefore the Lord launches out in verse 22 and says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do the thing which is least, why ye take thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is, and today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Now that sounds so counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, if we don't take care of ourselves, who will take care of us? If we don't make sure we're provided for under any circumstance, no matter what happens, what will become of us? How will we live? Well, the Lord certainly indicates industry in His Word. The Lord clearly tells us in the Old Testament, in Proverbs many times, and in 1 Thessalonians in the New, certainly, and 2 Thessalonians, that we are to work. That we are to provide honestly for ourselves. But even there, He never stops with providing for ourselves. It's providing for ourselves and for others. Because the Lord here is saying, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. You don't have to worry, ultimately, about your future being out of my control and out of my hands, or something can befall you that's beyond my resources. I will provide for you. But right away, when I say I will provide for you, I don't know what you're thinking, but in my mind, I'll make a confession here tonight, there pops up a certain standard of living about what God must provide for me. If we had the time, we could give the floor to the Walcotts, who have been to Africa many times and labored in Africa for many years, and they've been among some of those dear believers in Congo who have lost everything, materially speaking, in the last few years. And many of them in refugee camps with just the clothes on their back. Maybe others here too could give similar stories of places they've been, where the believers are really living subsistence day by day. Give us this day our daily bread isn't a platitude or isn't some kind of poetic whimsy. It's the day by day description of what they go through. And yet we're reminded of what James says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? I was asked before what I think our impediment is. I think we're not spiritual enough. I think we don't have enough faith. Why don't we have enough faith? Because we're too rich. And right away, again, it may pop into your mind, well, I'm not rich compared to so-and-so. I'm not rich compared to what I saw in this catalog, or what I saw my neighbor have, or what somebody else in the meeting has. It's all comparative, you know? But if you really had to entrust your daily well-being and think about God giving you your next meal, and saying, Father, give us this day our daily bread. That works faith in you, my brother, my sister. Such that I don't know, I can preach about it, but I'll be honest, I haven't lived that. I live by faith up to a certain level. But if I were compared to some of our dear brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering such loss, I dare say my faith wouldn't loom so large. The bottom line, what the Lord is trying to get across to us, all of us, whether we are poor or middle class or rich, because you can find all of those people in the New Testament among God's people, a certain economic level is not more sanctified than another. But no matter where we are at in that economic stratum, we are to do what we do with our money by faith. Because if the last year hasn't taught you anything, it should teach you that your paycheck isn't guaranteed. And your job isn't guaranteed. And believe me, my father went bankrupt this year. My brother is still out of work. My nephew is getting some work, but not the job he trained for. We have a couple different brothers in our meeting who are out of work. We have some people in real severe situations. So I'm not being glib about this whole thing. But I want to tell you, just because your business may go away, just because your job may go away, God isn't going to go away. And that's why He wants us to take what we have and to give it to Him. Because the Lord says He will take care of us. Not up to the standard we prescribe. Not up to what we may think we need. But He gives us exactly what we need from the standpoint of eternity. And He tells us that we're able to take the things of this life. Now, you want to talk about a return on your investment. This is pretty impressive. The money in my wallet right now could be worthless by the time I walked out of this building. I don't know that it will be, and I certainly hope it won't be. As a matter of fact, I left my wallet back at the Fitzhughes, so it's even more potent. But if there was a world economic crash, the dollar could be devalued so fast that I would need a wheelbarrow full of them to buy a piece of toast. Our money can be devalued so easily. It can be stolen so easily. It can corrupt so easily. The Lord said, don't lay your treasures up on earth, in the parallel passage in Matthew 6. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth doth not corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal, where rust doesn't tarnish, and so forth. We are to give what we have to the Lord, because it's His, because in grace He's first giving us far more than we can ever give back to Him, and because it's only in giving it to Him that we know it can be secured for eternity. It can be translated into eternal value. It can earn for us an abundant entrance, in part at least, an abundant entrance into that glory. Because if we take our things, not just cash, but our homes, our cars, our clothing, our hospitality, and we use those things for the Lord, God turns them into rewards in heaven that will be a reminder forever of what He was able to use us to do as His stewards here on earth, of how we can be used in the hand of God to meet another's needs. Now, anybody can do this. I've had very, very wealthy people give me gifts over the years, and I appreciate it. I praise God for it, and the Lord will reward them. I've also been very humbled to have a widow who I know had almost nothing of this world's goods faithfully give to me $5 and $10. And I knew that to her it was an enormous sum. She's gone on to glory. I mark her and remember her. She had such an impact on my life. My oldest daughter's middle name is called after this woman. Her name was Inez. That's my daughter's middle name. That's all I'll say about that. But some people, you think, I don't even want to take this from them. They're worse off than me. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, it's not about the quantity they're giving. It's not about what they have left over. It's about what the Lord is going to give them in glory. So I take it from them, not because they're in some real tangible way meeting all of my need. They couldn't possibly do that. But because God is going to give them so far above anything I could give them for what they've given to the Lord. And I tell you, people who do that do so in faith. When the Lord wanted to mark out a great gift, He picked a woman who gave a sum which was minuscule, tiny. But it didn't matter the sum, because it was the faith behind it. Now, if God enables you to give great sums, praise the Lord, but give your great sum in faith. Do it because the Lord moves you to do it. Do it because you're sensitive to His leading about where to put it. Don't just throw your money at some cause and think that you've thereby honored God. Pray about it. Say, Lord, use me as your instrument. Do it in faith, because it emanates from grace. Other comments or questions by the brothers before we close? We just have a couple minutes. Well, obviously, there's a lot more that could be said about finances, both corporately and individually. And I'm not the expert on that topic. I'll be very candid about that. But I trust God will burn this principle into our hearts, that our motivation has to be the grace of God to us, and the means of our giving has to be accompanied by faith. I believe you can see that all the way through the Scriptures. So may God help us to be His vessels and used of Him as stewards in this life. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great generosity to us. And Father, we marvel when we think of that we can be involved in doing things for eternity. That we can be used of the God of the universe as tools, as instruments, as vessels. Father, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything we've been given. And we don't deserve to be able to participate in it, but we are. We are brought into it by grace. We receive it by faith. We pray that we might act in faith as Christians and use what Thou hast given us for Thy glory. Help us, Father. Move our hearts to desire Thee and Thy things above all else. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.